the book of Psalms, and to Psalm 74, a psalm we began to consider last Lord's Day evening. We're continuing our studies, Psalms for a summer evening, and we're going to consider this night from verse 9, Psalm 74, through to the end of the psalm, from verse 9 through to the end of the psalm. We read there in verse 9, "We do not see our signs, there is no longer any prophet, and there is none among us who knows how long. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them." We do not see our signs, and there is no longer any prophet. That is that we began to consider Psalm 74 last Lord's Day evening, and we saw that in terms of its relation to Psalm 73, Psalm 73 was written in terms of a personal crisis of faith that was the psalmist. But now as we come to Psalm 74, it is written in terms of a national crisis of faith. And it is that we believe that the Asaph that's spoken of here is a maskil of Asaph, that it is that he's not the Asaph who was around at the time of King David, but it is that he's somebody who's part of the Asaphic lineage, we might say. And it is that he's now writing from the perspective of somebody who has witnessed the downfall of God's people, of them being taken into captivity in Babylon in 586, 587 BC, and it is that the picture that he's got before him is of the ruins of the temple and the place that had meant so much in terms of the life and witness of God's people. And it is that we began in verses 1 and 2 to consider the rejection that the psalmist speaks of here. And we saw as we considered something of the rejection that he speaks about, that it's not always wrong to ask why. Why is it that God rejects us? Why is it that God brings about certain things, difficult and dark things, in our experience? And then it is on that basis we also considered that there are times, not only when it's not always wrong to ask why, but there are times when it's very appropriate to ask why. And it's only natural, and it's something that I think speaks to the grace and the mercy of God, that even when we're finding his providence dark and heavy, yet it is we are able to draw near him and ask him, why is it? What's the appropriateness? What's the meaning of this, Lord? Why is it you're bringing this about? So that was the first thing we considered, the rejection and what was involved. Then in verses 3 to 8, we considered what I termed as the ruins. And it is that the ruins, as the psalmist considers the temple and what's happened to it and what it is that he perceives, that it is that the crisis in terms of the destruction of the temple and the exile that follows on from it, that for the next number of years, that it is that this a providence of God is going to define the theological question and the direction of the theological question that the later prophets will ask in terms of why it is that God brought about this experience in the life of his people. For instance, Lord, you said that you were going to set up a king in the line of David and he was going to reign forever. Yet it is, Lord, look at what's happened. Our last king had his eyes put out, he saw his children slaughtered. Yet it is, Lord, that you've allowed this to happen. Your leaders have been carried off into Babylon. How are we to understand that, God? And so it is that not only did it was an event that, as it were, determined and defined the theological questions that all the prophets would ask, but also it spoke of the spiritual crisis that these people were facing. They were the covenant people of God. They were the people whose fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to whom it is that God had entered into covenant promise with them, and yet it is that everything that that had taken place in times past, it is that these things seem to be no longer be. And so it is that they're absolutely devastated. It's almost as though they're saying, this isn't supposed to be how it is that things were to work out. And how many of us, perhaps in our own experience, from time to time, that's what we've had to say in terms of God's dealings and the way that our lives have ended up going. This isn't supposed to be the way that we thought that things would turn out. So these were the two main things, rejection and ruins. Now it is that we come to the third thing tonight, and that's we're going to be dealing with verses 9 to 11, and it is that what we have here is reviling. Reviling. That's the thing that I want you to see. Here we see these adversaries, and even though it is the instruments of God to bring just punishment toward his own sinful and wayward people, it is that we find these instruments that they revile him. And it is that these reviling adversaries, that they're not only troubling to the people of God as they lift up this psalm to God, but it's also troubling to them that they're not knowing of revealing prophets as God had so given them in times past. Look at what we read in verse 9. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet. There is none among us who knows how long. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. The people of God are concerned, they're upset, that the adversaries of God, even though it is that God has brought these adversaries upon them, that it is that the adversaries are exulting over the God of Israel. That it is that they've moved into Jerusalem, the wiped Jerusalem literally from off the face of the earth, they wiped out the temple, just as they've done in previous parts of the surrounding nations, and as they've sought to wipe out the temple of false gods. And it grieves the people of God at this point to think and to consider that the one true God, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, that it is that he's been dishonored by such pagans. And so it is that they cry out to God and say, Lord, they're exulting over you. Lord, bring your judgment against them. And look at that interesting phrase, and it gave us the title for tonight's sermon in verse 11. When he speaks, he says, why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. And literally what the psalmist is saying here to the Lord is, take your hands out of your pockets. It's almost as though it is that you're standing there, you get your hands in your pockets, and you're seeing what's happening, what's taking place, and it is that you're doing nothing, you're just standing back, and you're letting all this happen. Now, God tells us through the prophets, particularly Isaiah and Daniel, what it is that he will do in coming days. In the book of Daniel, God does bring judgment against those who are his enemies. But at this point in the psalmist's experience, it is that these enemies are exulting over the people of God. And the thing that's concerning them most, and this is what I think is very striking and applicable for us tonight, is this. That as far as they are concerned, the worst judgment of all that they're experiencing is the loss of God's word through his prophets. That it is that there is no longer the voice of the prophet. That it is that it's no longer the case that the voice of the Lord is being proclaimed. That there's no longer it being said, thus says the Lord. If you go to Lamentations 2 and 9, Jeremiah talks about this, and he says, her gates have sunk into the ground, he has ruined and broken her bars, her king and princes are among the nations, the law is no more. And then you read this, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. There's silence. God is not opening his voice. He's done it in the past. He sent prophet after prophet after prophet to Israel. And it is that Israel in times past never listened. And now it is that the voice of the prophet is not heard. And here are the people that are beginning to recognize the heritage that was theirs and the heritage that they despised. And it is that they're moved to say, we now want to hear a word from the Lord. We now want to see a sign from the Lord. And it is that the Lord had given the prophets a word and a sign, but all it is that they're seeing now are the banners of the Chaldeans hanging in the destroyed temple in Jerusalem. And it is that these reviling adversaries, that they vex the people of God, but there's nothing that, in a sense, exercises and vexes the people of God more than the loss of his revealing prophets, than the loss of this prophetic word. And that's what brings this psalm into our own experience tonight. Because I think it is that we're living at a time when it is that there is a loss in terms of this prophetic word, even the prophetic voice of the Church of Jesus Christ itself. Think on it. Jesus himself said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And there is no greater curse to be brought upon a nation or upon a congregation or upon a people than the withdrawal of that word and the power of which it is that that word declares. Now that, I think, is the case in many situations in North America. It is that many churches are in a mess. Theologically, they're indifferent, they're confused, they're dangerously wrong. In terms of their liturgy, they're captive to superficial fads of one sort or another. And morally, it's the case that many who profess themselves to be God's people, that they're living lives that are totally indistinguishable from the world in which it is that they're found living amongst. It is that there are many places where there are lots of people, lots of activities, lots of money and so on, but it is that in so many cases, the house of God and the people of God have degenerated into social clubs of one sort or another. And the thing is, the Church of Christ is not a social club. The Church of Jesus Christ is that body that is living and active, and indeed that Christ himself raises up for his praise and for his glory. And what has gone wrong, I think, is this. The heart of this simple mess is a phenomenon of the fact that people have lost confidence in the Word of God. That it is that we no longer consider the Word of God itself to be sufficient. That it is that we have lost sight of the fact that it is through his word and the proclamation of his word and the living of that word in the lives of men and women that it is that sinners will be saved. Yes, people still carry Bibles to church. Yes, it is that they still listen to sermons based on Bible verses. Yes, it is that in many cases they'll still have Bible study classes and so on. But in many cases, even during the Lord's Day service, the word of the Lord is increasingly being pushed to the side. And the time that is given to the reading of the word and the exposition and the listening of the word of God is becoming smaller and smaller and smaller. And it is that the place that is given to entertainment of one sort or another, it is that that is increasing to the nth degree. And it is that sermons and studies, as they are, don't usually examine the Bible to see what it thinks is important for the people of God and what is important to God. And increasingly, you find that the Bible is treated as tidbits of poetic inspiration, as pop psychology, as self-help advice. And it is that churches that depart from the Word will soon find that God has departed from them. And that's what we're seeing. Whole denominations that stand above the Word and count the Word to be in error in so many ways, God departs from that church. And we're seeing it more and more and more. So what solution does the Bible teach for that situation? Well, I think the short but profound answer by Paul in Colossians 3 and 16. What does Paul say there? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. In other words, we need to be concerned less about the felt needs of people and more about the real needs of lost sinners as taught in the Bible. That's what matters most. That's what the gospel is all about. You see, Paul not only calls us here to have the word dwell in us richly, but he shows what a rich experience is ours as the word of God would have free reign in our lives. He does it in three ways. He's a preacher after all. It is that he speaks about education. He calls us to be educated by the Word. And when it is that we're educated by the Word, it will lead to an ever richer wisdom by teaching and admonishing one another. The church must encourage and facilitate such teaching, whether in preaching, Bible studies, reading, or conversations. We must be growing in the Word, not just in terms of information, But we must be growing in terms of our understanding and knowledge of God's will for us. You see, knowing the will of God makes us wise. And when it is that we ourselves are becoming wise in the things of God, we are then renewed in the image of our Creator and in terms of the image that has been so damaged by sin. Paul says in Colossians 3 and 10, he says, you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. So there's education. Next thing is singing. Paul calls us to expressing the word from ever-renewed hearts in our singing. And interestingly, Paul connects the word dwelling in us richly with singing. He's reminding us that singing is an absolutely vital and invaluable part and means of placing the truth of God in our minds and hearts. That's why it is that the singing is important. One of the things over the years that, you know what I believe we should be singing the Psalms and unaccompanied. But sometimes it is that I say, oh man, I don't think we take this seriously enough. Our singing should be the best that it should be. Now COVID's done a number on us in so many ways, and one of the ways is in terms of our singing. But let's never be ashamed to sing from the depths of our heart, and the experience that is ours in terms of the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. Think of it in terms even, it's amazing. I was reading about some elderly Christians, and sadly they were far gone with Alzheimer's disease. But when it is that the word of God was sung, they could sing from the depth of their hearts, their faces lit up. And even while they couldn't remember the person perhaps who was in front of them, oh, how the word of God just, as it were, glowed in terms of their singing and how it is that God blessed that singing to them. Have you ever, I think I've spoken about it before, but I really love it. And it's the sort of the legal high that you can have when perhaps certain things are being sung or played. Are certain pieces of music I put on deliberately and sit in front of the speakers because I know that I'll get to the point at one point where the hairs in my body, the back of my neck, they'll just start to rise. And you will feel transformed and lifted. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher from the 20th century, it's interesting, he said that in the mornings, he found the mornings difficult to pray and difficult in terms even of reading the word. And one of the things that he often did, and he encouraged preachers to do, is to put songs on, God's songs, to play them and to listen to them. Think about David with King Saul and how it is that the sweet psalmist of Israel, that it is that comfort was brought to the mind of Saul as he heard song and music being played. And that's why it's important then that we consider what we sing. So often, so much today is basically shallow and repetitive. I can guarantee that there'll be many people who, when they perhaps would hear us tonight singing about God causing people to die and so on, they'd be horrified. They'd say, what are you guys singing? I'd say, we're singing the word of God. We're singing what God has given to his church. Then the third thing is, Paul calls us to remember the effect of the word, and the effect is made manifest in thanksgiving. When the word of Christ dwells in you richly, you will automatically be someone who lives a life of gratitude. As you recall God's promises, as you recall his forgiveness, as you recall all the ways in which it is that he has promised to bless you. To the church at Rome, you remember the words in verse 2 of chapter 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That's part and parcel of what he's speaking about elsewhere. And that, I believe, is something of what the psalmist here is pointing to. That God's people, that for too long they'd been shaped by the world, by the surrounding nations, and it got to such an extent that God said, that's it. I'm carrying you off into exile, and the things, the outward things that you put so much trust in and so on, no more. So you recognize who and what I am. And they had allowed themselves to be shaped by other philosophies and religions. It's a section in department stores these days called shapewear. And it is that shapewear, you can get it for not only women but for men as well. And I remember getting a pair of shapewear pants, and what a difference it made. I was glad at the end of the day when I could take them off, because I was being constricted. But for a little while, I would look in the mirror and go, wow, it's not too bad, Alan. The shapewear is shaping you. But maybe that's what's wrong with the church today. We're allowing shapewear, spiritual shapewear, to shape our hearts and our minds. And while it is that we look to ourselves and to the world as good, in the sight of God, we're an abomination. In the sight of God, we are far from Him. And Paul says, be transformed. Be renovated. That's how it could also be translated. And this reviling that's spoken of here, it was by the enemies of God's people. So there's rejection, there's ruins, there's reviling. Fourthly, there's rehearsing. There's rehearsing here. Look at verses 12 to 17. And basically what the psalmist is doing here is that he's rehearsing in his mind all of the things that God has done and all that God himself is. He's rehearsing God's sovereignty and God's power. And it is that the psalmist here is making it very clear that what's happened to God's people, it didn't happen because God was not powerful enough to keep it from happening, because this is the God who created the world. When you read through verses 12 to 17, this is the God he's telling us who divided the seas from the land, who hung the stars in the heavens, who created the sun and the moon, and who controls the mightiest sea creatures and the mightiest land creatures. And it is that he's saying, this is the sovereign God of heaven and earth, so if this happened, it has not happened because he is not too powerful. But it's happened because he is the sovereign Lord and he does as he pleases. Around us today, everywhere that perhaps a crisis occurs, we're told, even by perhaps well-meaning Christians, well, God couldn't help it. God had nothing to do with this. It's not because of God that this tragedy happened. But that's not what we read in the Word of God. Listen to what he says in Isaiah 45:7 about himself. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. That's the God whom we worship, who is in sovereign control. Listen to what the prophet Amos says in chapter 3 and from verse 6. If an alarm sounds in a city, do people not fear? If disaster overtakes a city, is the Lord not responsible? Certainly the sovereign Lord does nothing without first revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. And you see, there's the connection. That's why it is that the people are so upset and in distress. The Lord is not revealing things through the prophets, even if it is to be destruction for the temple or indeed for other nations in the world. The psalmist is telling us in technicolor that God does as he pleases, that he is the sovereign Lord, that he is all-powerful, and that there is absolutely nothing that is not under his control. So that's not the answer to the question why, but in a sense, the answer to the question why from heaven is not, oh gee, my people, I really would have liked to help you, but it is that I just wasn't able to at that moment in your experience. And the psalmist is saying, no, don't kid yourself on. God is in control, and God has allowed this to happen. He has decreed that this would happen. And what should that do? It should humble us. It should make us realize that we are but dust. That from dust we came, and to dust we return. It should make us realize how thankful we should be that this omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God, that he has deigned through his Son, Jesus Christ, to come, as it were, into the ruins of our lives, ruins because of sin. And it is that he has made us new creatures, new creations in Christ. And he has promised us that the good work that he began of renovation, that he is going to bring it on to the day of completion, even the day of Jesus Christ. And so, the psalmist, I think, is saying to us, when you're in the midst of ruins, when you're in the midst of a providence that is dark and difficult, and you're wondering, why is the Lord allowing this? Rehearse certain things. Bring to mind who he is. Bring to mind what he has done. Fifth thing is, remember, verses 18 to 23. We've got rejection, we've got ruins, we've got reviling, we've got rehearsing, and then it is, we've got remember. And we've got a prayer of petition in the midst of this lament. And from verse 18 onwards, look at what he says. Remember this, O Lord. Remember. The enemy scoffs, he's reviling. Don't deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of the poor forever. Remember them, Lord. Have regard for the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of habitations of violence. Verse 22, arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamor of your foes. The petition is, remember, Lord. Remember these things, because if we remember them, how much more should you remember them? Remember your covenant promise to your people. Remember the promise and oath that you swore to your people. Your adversaries are here, Lord. Bring your judgment against them, and remember the promises that you made to your people. You go back to Exodus 2 and 23, and Moses there describes the people of God burdened. How it is that they're under the oppression of their taskmasters in Egypt. And it is that you read in verse 23 of Exodus 2. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And then you go in verse 24. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. God saw his people, and God knew. And if it was that he could do this then, how much more when it is that he sent Christ to be our Savior? When was the last time you asked God to remember something? Often through the day, and some of you know this, I forget so many things. But one of the things that we dare not forget is to ask God to remember. Lord, remember you said this in your word. Remember it is that you said that all the promises that you give to us are yea and amen in Christ. Remember, Lord, that they're great and precious promises. Remember, Lord, that you promised that when we have to go through the fire, when it is that we have to walk through the waves, when it is that everything seems to be going from bad to worse, what is it you have said to us to do, O Lord? To remember you, to seek your face and your favor. And the psalmist, I think, at this point, it's almost as though he's like a little child. And it's almost as though he's saying to the Lord, Lord, I can remember from the time that I can remember in my mother's knee, hearing the story told of how your people cried out to you in their need, and you remembered the promise that you made to Abraham. And it's the same for us. Lord, we are your children, and you are our Father. In Christ, Christ himself said, which father would give us a child a scorpion if it is that he asked for a fish? Which father would give his son a stone if it is that he asked for bread? Remember. Are you asking God to remember certain things for you at this time? And to ask that he might bring about all that he's promised? It is that he promised to Daniel and to others that the Messiah would come, that the Messiah would die. And it all goes back to the great and precious promises that he made to Abraham of old. What are you going to do tonight when you go home? I hope that you'll pray, but I hope also that it is that you'll come to God in Christ and say, Lord, this is my situation tonight. Lord, this is what's awaiting me in the week ahead. Lord, these are the fears that I've got. These are the concerns that I have. Lord, these are the people that I'm really concerned about, for I love them, Lord. Lord, remember. Remember you're the great physician. Remember you're the friend who sticks closer than a brother. Remember you're our great high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Remember that you're the one who promised before your ascension that you will not leave us nor forsake us, but that you are with us till the end of the age. Remember, Lord, please remember. And I hope that as you would do this, that you might know of God touching your life in a mighty and in a powerful way. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Oh, Father, it is that we thank you for the words of Psalm 74. And it is that in each section, Lord, we could have spent days, weeks considering what it is that each section speaks of and points to. But we thank you that over the past two Lord's Day evenings, that we have been enabled to consider something of what the psalmist he has written. We know that it is titled a maskil, that it is a didactic psalm, that it is teaching principles as to how we would live, and particularly in light of your providence. And we pray, Father, that for each one of us here, and particularly if your providence is difficult, that we might bring to mind the promises that you have made to us, and that we in Christ would come to you and say, Lord, remember, Father. Remember you said this. Remember you said that. Remember, Lord, what you are able to do for us. It is, Father, that we pray that you would take us to our homes in safety again. We would pray for Ari tonight. And we pray that through the hours of darkness tonight, that you would be his refuge and his strength. And we pray, Lord, that you would grant to him sleep. You tell us that you give your beloved sleep. And Lord, he loves you and you love him. And we pray that tonight that he might know of good sleep. So, Father, thank you for the blessings of this your day. Forgive sin and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.